Beloved congregation of the Lord, I once drove down a road I knew very well and found out that someone had pranked the street sign so that the road I was driving on was named the name of the road crossing it. So it was twisted. And instead of being named correctly, anyone new to the area or anyone who didn't know that neighborhood would be confused and turn the wrong way. It wasn't clear. It wasn't trustworthy anymore. And the same thing can happen to the signs of God's covenant. They were not given to us to be riddles and mystery and fog and to confuse us. They were given to be light, to show us clearly and simply and unforgettably what God has said and done. They're not aimed to make us unsure, to give us a wait-and-see attitude, but to teach us to turn to our God expectantly, to serve Him diligently with love, and to, by His grace, be covenant keepers rather than covenant breakers. And all of these signs and seals of God's covenant, they come to us in a covenantal framework. And that is so important that we need to spend a whole sermon showing you that the Bible has this covenantal framework in all its parts and chapters. I read something recently while studying. It says that we as Western people always start with the individual. We always start with the person. And in Bible times, they did the exact opposite. You can read this later yourself. Paul gives his testimony in Philippians 3. And what does he say? Does he give a whole list of his accomplishments? The first things he lists, he didn't choose. His family, his tribe, and so on. We Western people literally miss the forest because when we see a bunch of trees, we see a bunch of individual trees and not the forest. And in the scriptures, it always started with the forest and then moved to the trees. And we need to learn to think that way. That's why the Baptist position seems to be so natural to modern people, because they think like our society thinks. So let's look at the scriptures then and see this theme, the covenant framework of all baptisms. We see its spiritual roots in the scriptures. Its sacramental expression and its accessible fruits. We'll spend the bulk of our time on that first point. Have you ever noticed the covenant framework of our form? Pretty much the first line is this: we and our children. You've heard that so many times, but have you ever stopped to realize how much concentrated spiritual orange juice is contained in those four simple words? That covenantal language is the foundation and the framework of this whole form, as well as of the scriptures. Because the next paragraph in the form simply tells out the promises that each person of the triune God makes. And paragraph 3 tells us in every part there are contained two covenants. And notice that the form is constantly talking about us, not me, myself, and I. Us. And then the section dealing with the baptism of the households of believers. And by the way, we shouldn't call our position infant baptism, because that's a grave injustice. We practice believers' household baptism. The whole form is resting on that understanding of the scriptures. And in fact, that's completely out of touch with our culture. It irritates us. We live in the age of the individual. You should live by your truth. How many times haven't you heard that? You should never have a membership that you didn't sign up for. This obsession with the individual, and I won't get philosophical on you because I'll lose half of you if I do that, but that's been hundreds of years in the making. And this is so soaking our society that there are people who are now proposing that on birth certificates, you're not allowed to say whether someone is born as a boy or a girl, because that would interrupt the choice of the individual. And that works its way into our lives. Perhaps you've never even thought about the ways in this has changed your own thinking. It's created a rut and a groove that our minds fall into naturally. We don't even have to choose it. It just becomes our default setting. It's pre-programmed in us because of our culture. And people say things like this: you can't inherit salvation, can you, from your parents? God doesn't have any grandchildren. Salvation has to be applied to you personally. And as churches who love the experiential emphasis of Scripture, we especially would echo that last part. But if that's all you say, then you run the real risk of ignoring that the God who saves individuals always does so in the framework of the community, in the family and the church. The most basic unit in the Scriptures has never been the individual. It's been the family. I've heard people say, well, baptism, infant baptism, is based on the doctrine of original sin, but that's not correct. Original sin is actually just one more expression of the foundation that God has never related to any member of the human race purely as an individual, but in the relationship called covenant. And God has always made every single covenant he's ever made with the households of his people, never just with one person. In fact, I would challenge you to find a covenant in the Bible that was made with one individual person. The covenant is the foundation on which the personal is to be built, not the other way around. This means then that even adult baptisms in the New Testament are based on the covenant of God. For Christ, as the head of the covenant, is gathering a spiritual household into the family of God. Now, I don't expect you to take my word for that. We're going to spend a bit of time here, and I encourage you to take your Bible and flip open to some of these texts and to see the pattern here. I want to prove to you from the Scriptures that this is how God thinks and wants us to think. And I ask you, if you're struggling with this, search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are true now or not. We'll be looking at several passages here, but first, maybe another illustration to help you. It's another common thing for Christians to talk like this. Let's talk about your relationship with God. So if I were to ask you, well, how's your relationship with God this morning? What would you say? Often the focus is on what? How I'm feeling. Do I feel close to God? Am I walking with God? Or am I rebelling against God? And that's all fine. But it all begins in the wrong place. How I am doing becomes the foundation of the relationship. So let me illustrate this another way. You could ask me, how's your relationship with Lisette Mordyke? And I might answer, well, good, or stressed, or I've been traveling too much lately, or we haven't had enough time as a couple as we'd like. And that's all fine and good. But there's something far more important and foundational that has to be said first. And something that should decide my feelings and actions, even if they're missing in the moment. I am married to her. And only based on that foundation should I even be willing to discuss how we're doing. And it's no accident that God's covenant throughout the Bible, in Old and New Testament, is called his marriage to his people. Let me say it a different way. The only kind of relationship God has ever had with any human being has a very specific name and shape. And that name is covenant. And the covenant doesn't start with, I think, I want, I feel, I choose, and I believe. Or I experience. No, it begins with what God does. And it's shaped by what he claims, what he commands, what he promises. God has never negotiated a covenant with a single member of the human race. He establishes it, he announces it, he makes it, and then he calls people to live in light of what he declared. Now those who respond in faith to God reap the blessings of his covenant. And those who rebel reap the curses of the covenant. But not one of them is asked if they want that covenant relationship. So then let's look through the scriptures in the big picture view this morning to answer two questions. First this, is it true that every relationship God has ever had with a human being is called a covenant? And secondly, was this covenant also with that person's whole household, whether believing or not, with its claims, its promises, its blessings, and its threats? You can start turning, if you want to Hosea 6, verse 7, and I'll get there in a minute. But first, I'll set the table for that beautiful passage by describing Adam and Eve. So God makes a promise to Adam. Life. Promise is the heart of the covenant. In fact, every promise in the Bible has that shape too. He gives a sign of that covenant, a sacramental sign, the tree of life. He gives a covenant warning. If you eat the forbidden fruit, you will die. Who's affected? Adam, his wife, and all his descendants. That's why Eve's sin doesn't lead to the fall of the human race. Adam's sin does. And now every one of their children is born as the seed or children or descendants of the serpent unless and until God removes the hostility in their hearts towards him and turns that hostility against Satan instead. Is that a covenant? Well, let's look what Hosea says. Hosea 6, verse 7. God says this. They, like men, have transgressed the covenant. And the word man there in the Hebrew is Adam. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. Adam's in covenant with God, leading to our sin and fall as the whole human race. And that is why Jesus Christ must be called in the New Testament the last Adam. Look at Romans 5, verse 19. In order to be the Savior, he has to be an Adam. He has to bring a spiritual household before God. And Romans 5, verse 19 says this. For by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So we sinned in and with Adam. We are born striking out with Adam. Yeah, but I didn't choose it. You don't choose your rebellious heart. You do every day. No one makes you sin. And here's the part that always gets me. Because when we hear about our sin in Adam, we all get a case of the but whatabouts. Yeah, but I wasn't there. Yeah, but I didn't do it. It's not fair. Okay. So if God were to go by your rule of fairness, guess what? There would be no possibility of salvation. Because Christ didn't commit any of your sins. And he could say, I didn't do it. It's not fair. And I've never heard a single person complain about their sins being charged to Jesus Christ. You can't have it both ways. The fact that God deals with us in covenant and under the headship of a covenant man is the very reason why the human race is salvageable by the grace of God. You lose your sin with Adam and you lose Christ too. So that's Adam. Now Noah. Genesis 9 verse 9. You remember what it says, right, children? What God says to Noah? He says to Noah, come into the ark. Some of you would probably like to have been in the ark. Some of you kids who love animals would have loved to help take care of them all and climb in their pens. And who does God say this to? Does God say, Noah, you come into the ark. I want you to have a family gathering. I want you to say to your children, God called me to go in the ark. Would you like to opt in or out? God doesn't say that. He says, you come into, he didn't even say to Noah, Noah, would you like to be saved? Noah, build an ark and go in there. You and your children and their households. And what does he say to Noah in Genesis 9 verse 9? I will establish my covenant with you and your children after you. And the ark is the first mention of a household baptism in the Bible. The very first baptism mentioned in the Bible is not John the Baptizer. It's Noah's ark. And don't take my word for this. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. I know this part of the sermon is a little bit like a Bible study, but you have to lay a foundation before you can build on it. 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21. So the last part of verse 20 says this. Eight souls are saved through water. Verse 21 says this. There's an antitype that now saves us. That is, there's a New Testament corresponding event that now saves us. Baptism. So, let's review. Noah believed. His whole household is baptized in the ark as it's lifted up by the water. And I didn't make this up. God said so. They were saved by water. And yet not all of them ended up believing. Not all of them believed in the end this promise of God. But they all had the promise of the covenant and they all had the baptism of the covenant. So far, so good. Now, next, we read it from Genesis 17, Abraham. God calls Abraham. God says to him, not, Abraham, I really like our relationship and let's take it to the next level. No. God says, I establish my covenant with you and your entire household, all your dependents. If they believe, they will inherit the blessings of the covenant. And the receiving of the sign and seal is meant to be an act of believing. And the very faith with which they embrace their covenant maker is the gift of the covenant. And if they rebel, they break the covenant and they despise their birthrights. But all of them are embraced in the covenant. That's why we read about Esau later, despising his birthright. And so the pattern continues throughout the Old Testament. The pattern continues in Moses. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. Let me set that up for you while you're turning there. So what happened when Israel went through the Red Sea? What was that? It was the second baptism in the history of the Bible. And again, it was a household baptism. In fact, an entire nation of households was baptized. Don't take my word for it. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit tells us we need to be aware of something and not be ignorant of something very important. All our fathers, verse 1, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. What did that mean? Verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized. God said so. Yeah, but that was just into Moses. Wrong, verse 4. They all drank the spiritual drink and the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And yet many of them, if you keep reading the passage, did not believe in the promises and claims of the covenant or respond. And we are warned in this passage as new covenant Christians, don't be like them. Yeah, but the new covenant changes all this. Because if you read the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31, it says that now God is going to make this covenant inward and in people's hearts. And so only believers are now covenant children. But let's read that passage. Let us see what is replaced. Jeremiah 31. And if some of you are interested in digging into this more, there is an article in the PRTS Journal on this passage and answering the Baptist claims in this passage. And I can give you a photocopy of it or scan you an email of it later. But just notice now the very wording of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, starting with verse 31. God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. So what's he replacing? Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. Which covenant is replaced in the new covenant? The covenant with Moses. Not the covenant with Abraham. It's the Old Testament diet laws and sacrifices. Israel is a nation and a church, and that's replaced. Christ is the fulfillment of the new covenant, but it's still a covenant. And every covenant God has ever made with believers was with believers in their household. And all we would need to see to find the pattern continue is one example in the New Testament where the household is baptized, because that's the one thing you could never say if the Baptist position is correct. A new car is still a car. It has some new features and bells and whistles and GPS and Bluetooth and a DVD player in the back, but it's still just as much a car as the first Model T Ford. And those who believe in Jesus Christ aren't inserted into a brand new covenant that isn't connected to all the ones that came before. Let us look at New Testament passages teaching this. Turn to Galatians 3, verse 7. Galatians 3, verse 7. So this is telling us who believers are. New Testament believers, by the way. And the book of Galatians does this in a number of places, and we'll see this later in the series as well. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So those who believe just like Abraham are what? Children of Abraham? Yeah, but shouldn't they just be children of God or children of Christ? No, they're children of Abraham. Why? Why this? Because the family principle of the covenant still counts. Turn to Romans 11, verse 17. Romans 11, verse 17. The covenant's compared here to an olive tree. Children, I'll just, for your sake, most of you have never seen an olive tree, and most of you probably don't like olives. That seems to be something only adults will eat. So let's compare it to an apple tree. Okay? You can break off a branch, but you can also take a little twig from another apple tree, and you can put it into that knot that's called grafting, and the new branch will grow, and it'll bear apples. So Israel is broken off of what? The tree trunk when they rejected Christ. And now people who believe are branches put into that same tree trunk that Israel was in all along. The covenant with Abraham, which is the covenant of grace. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Remember who Peter's talking to here. He's talking to Jews who had it baked into their minds from their earliest days that God makes covenant with us and our children. And so they're convicted of their sin in crucifying Jesus Christ, and they're cut to the heart and they want to know what to do next. And Peter tells them in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? For the promise, remember, promise doesn't fall out of the sky, it's covenantal. For the promise is to you and to your children. And to those people who are not believers and didn't grow up Christians and who need to be evangelized and called and brought into the covenant. Which promise? The promise of the Holy Spirit. And Galatians 3 says it was the promise of the Spirit that was made to Abraham, and that those in the New Testament who received the outpoured Holy Spirit are now children of Abraham, who inherit the promise of Abraham. New covenant Christians are children of Abraham. And it won't do to say, yeah, but this only applies to physical Jews, because then God is still treating Jew and Gentile differently, and that's no longer possible in the New Testament. And Acts 2 says that those who are baptized based on the promise, not on the basis of their faith. Their faith simply expresses their willingness to join the new covenant of Abraham. And when you do this, you're baptized. And not just you, but your household too. And several household baptisms are recorded in the New Testament. At least three that I can remember off the top of my head. And our beloved Baptist brethren would say, yeah, but it doesn't mention babies. That is a cop-out. No Reformed person has ever said we only baptize babies. It doesn't have to. What is a household? Can one person by himself be a household? Not in the full sense of the word. A household has to mean what it always meant. In most cases, a man and a woman and their children and their dependents of various ages. That's a household. When I was a teenager in Colorado, a former Baptist pastor asked for his five children to be baptized in that Presbyterian service. Usually we baptize infants because they're the only ones who haven't been baptized yet in the household. Otherwise, we'd baptize the whole household at once. To prove that household baptisms are no longer valid in the New Covenant, you'd have to prove that in all the households the New Covenant says were baptized, there wasn't a single dependent in any of them. And you can't prove that. Household has to mean what it always meant unless God changes the definition of household. And there's no passage in the New Testament that says households now are only professing believers. No, we're not arguing from silence. We're saying as Reformed people that the word household has to mean what it means in all of Scripture. Can you inherit salvation after all then? No, but you can inherit the promise of salvation, which is the promise of the covenant. And you can give someone an inheritance with directions about how they come into the possession of it. So, for example, you can say he has to be 18. He has to have no criminal record, and the following conditions have to be met, and then the inheritance becomes yours, and you sign the paperwork and your bank account reflects it. The time comes when he moves out of the shadows of childhood into manhood. The personal is important in the covenant of grace. Our response of faith and obedience is so important that without it we won't inherit the promised blessings. But God promises in the new covenant even the new heart with which we can be made willing to embrace the very promise as the work of the Spirit through sovereign grace. Why are people pricked in their heart on the day of Pentecost? Children, Ezekiel talked about it. He said, I'm going to take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. What happens if you fall on the sidewalk outside? Is it soft like a memory foam pillow? It's hard. Who gets hurt? You or the sidewalk? You do. But now when God takes that stony heart, that when God comes with his promises and claims, a stony heart says, I don't hear it, it doesn't soak in, it doesn't do anything to me. But when God replaces that with a heart of flesh, you're pricked when God points out your sins. You want to believe in God. So that's the foundation. God deals with the household. Why? And so what? Well, that's our second point, more briefly. It's sacramental expression. Why does God always have these signs, whether it's the tree of life or the rainbow or circumcision or baptism? Why does he do that? He does that to emphasize his goodwill as God the Father, his good works as God the Son, and his application of salvation, God the Holy Spirit. You notice how paragraph 2 in the 4 marks the turning point. What a deep hole last time. The wrecking ball comes smashing in, conceived and born in sin, Psalm 51. By nature, children of wrath, Ephesians 2. Not able to enter the kingdom of God, John 3. We're supposed to tremble and loathe ourselves before God. It's the lesson of every baptism. And the answer then is salvation outside yourself. And you start looking outside yourself, and what do you see? You see an act of God. You see yourself baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father expresses his goodwill towards people who have none, towards him. God the Son expresses his good works of salvation so that you can be forgiven. And God the Holy Spirit comes to with his heart cleansing, changing power in people whose hearts are rebellious and unclean. That is good news that you see when you see this water. What is a sacrament? What is baptism? A sacrament is God taking his word and making it visible to you. It's the sign and seal of the covenant. Because we can be a little slow to understand and we don't get it and we don't see it. And so we need God to explain it to us, children. That's why the first time you hear about the sun and the moon and the stars, they can talk about solar systems and galaxies. And what are they talking about? Well, one year in camp out west, we had a huge inflatable soccer ball that we played a game with. And literally, it was this tall. And so in order to kick the thing and get it towards the goal, you need about 6 or 7 people pushing on it. So you could take that and say, that represents the sun. That's what a good teacher does. And then they take a little golf ball and say, this represents the earth, and the earth moves in a circle around the sun, and the moon is like a tiny little chia seed that circles around the golf ball, and that's how the sun and the moon and the stars work together. Why do we do that? Because then the children can see it and say, oh, now I get it. So God comes to us because he knows that we so quickly don't understand. And he says, I'm going to show you something. It's the word of God made visible. Genesis 17. This is the sign of my covenant. The sign is so important. Genesis 17 says, the sign is the covenant. God is speaking. God is acting. When you saw these waters drip and gush, I was just the hand. God is the one doing the talking. The sacrament is the word of God made visible, touchable, made personal. The regular word targets your ears. The sacramental word, God, targets your ears and your eyes or your taste buds, your mouth, your hand. And he makes that word most personal. Because otherwise the sermon might go past you or over your head and you say, what's he talking about? But when the water drips on you, God is talking, to you. It's His word of promise made visible and personal. And don't say, yeah, but the baby doesn't hear it and the baby doesn't recognize it. No, don't make the sacrament anything other than the word of God. You know, God has sometimes converted people 30 years after they first heard a Bible passage on the lips of their mothers. Take some of these wild, rebellious people who later became Christians. You know what they remembered 30 years later? My mother used to read the Bible to me, and my dad used to sing that song with me. The word doesn't just profit the moment it's heard. It can profit years later. As the Spirit applies it and ignites faith. And in the sacrament, the Word of God comes to us in a visible form in order to ignite trust and arouse trust in Jesus Christ. And don't say, yeah, but it's much more meaningful if I know I'm an adult and I know I've believed and I can experience the waters of baptism consciously. Listen, if you think that, don't you think it's a little bit hypocritical? Here's why. Would you deny God the same rights that every earthly father and nation has? Rights that you yourself exercise when your child is born. Did you choose into which earthly family you were born? When you were born, were you just born randomly and then you got to pick, I like these parents and not those, please? Did you choose your first name? Maybe some of you wish you could choose your first name. Did you choose your last name? Did you choose your genetic DNA? If you were born here, you were born a citizen of what? Canada? Did anyone ask you if you wanted Canadian citizenship? Now, as an adult, you can choose to renounce it and go wherever. But as a child, you don't have a say in the matter. It's given to you, and that's a good thing. Think of the protections under law and the blessings and opportunities that are given to you when you're given a certain last name and citizenship. But would you deny God the same rights that every father and nation on earth has because you say it's more meaningful if I choose it? The arrogance. God declares of the households of professing believers, the promises to you and your children, and God exercises His rights, and instead of jumping up and down with joy and wonder and amazement and awe that God would speak this way to people conceived and born in sin, we mutter, yeah, but that's not as meaningful as if, come on. God reveals Himself in baptism in two ways. And here our form is just Bible concentrate again. It doesn't say baptism is itself the washing away of sins. Or even that it admonishes us about the washing away of sins. No, two specific words. God's promise witnesses to you. This is another way of talking about baptism as a sign, but in stronger terms. Witnessing to this congregation and to these specific children. What is a witness? Well, if you've ever been in a courtroom, it's actually interesting to do for a morning if you have nothing else going on. To just watch what happens in courtrooms. What is a witness? When a witness comes up to speak, what is that witness told? You're sworn in. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Something like that. And a witness then has to, under oath, has to demonstrate the truthfulness. I saw it. I saw that man assault that person. I saw that person break into that store and steal it. I heard him say he did it. I heard him brag about it. I saw the stolen goods in his house. That's a witness. A witness is there to show the truth about what happened. And God sets Himself on the witness stand, sworn in, so to speak. When you see this, this isn't just water. This is God on the witness stand before your very eyes. It's God awakening in your imagination. The washing away of sins through Jesus Christ. Every droplet of water calls out, Believe in the washing away of sins in Jesus Christ. And that witness does you good the same way as the word does you good when it's mixed with faith. You see, unbelievers split apart what God has joined together. The sign, water, and the spiritual reality to which it points. But this witness takes hold of you when you think about it as you grow up. You recognize what God said to you and about you. And it nourishes you into believing, and it comforts you. So that's the witness part. It's also a seal. Those of you as parents, you know you have to get a birth certificate for various legal reasons when you get them in the mail, and they're getting fancier and fancier. But you still get the basic point. They don't just print it out on an inkjet with black ink. What do? On a birth certificate. There's a seal. That seal is either pressed into the paper or there's some sort of fancy proof that certifies that the information on here is completely trustworthy. It guarantees the truthfulness of what has been said. And God puts his seal to his promise to the congregation, to the family, and to the individual. The preached word always comes to the crowd, and you might think, well, that sermon's for somebody else, or I'm too sinful. And baptism intervenes in those doubts and fears. The visible word is made most personal. Everyone personally receives the promise of salvation. God is having a private conversation with every person baptized and saying, I promise you in my name. Take this, receive this, believe this. I confirm you personally. God makes it impossible for anyone to say, yeah, but that word was spoken to somebody else, not to me. That visible word of baptism can besiege your heart beautifully all your life long. And God proclaims and promises everything to that person at that moment. And if he promised it, you can go to him and ask him to keep his word. His promise to you is certified trustworthy and personal. No one can say, yeah, but God didn't mean me. Baptism is the branding iron of God's covenant. And those who receive it by faith receive all its riches, and those who reject it reap the curse of a broken covenant, because what happened was real and irreversible. That means you can drink at the fountain of your own baptism all your life long. And every time you see someone else baptized, God is reminding you, I said this to you too, you know. All those promises about salvation, I said it to you. You can come back to me and say, Lord, give me what you said you would. Remember Jacob? He was convinced Joseph was dead. And now Judah and the boys come back and they report, Joseph's alive, he's the prime minister of Egypt, and we're going to take you to see him. He couldn't believe it. But then finally they took him and they said, Dad, look, these are the carts. We didn't have the money or wherewithal to produce this. We would say, these are the Mercedes and Audis that he sent to pick you up. And you know, Dad, that that's not in the family budget. And he realizes, he sees the carts, and he says, Joseph is alive, and I'm going to go see him before I die. Baptism does that. Oh, parents, do you realize that? I don't think any of you having children baptized this morning, none of you, this is your first one. It was beautiful to see your whole household. There's some symbolism there, isn't that? The whole household clustered around the waters of the covenant. You know that parenting is mission impossible. And whatever happened this week, God is coming and he's besieging your conscience again with his word. And he's saying to you, go home and say this, my Savior lives and I may trust in him to save me from myself and to save my children from themselves. Do you see why we have to lay the foundation? Because I can't press that point on you unless you realize that this isn't tradition and superstition. This is God talking and doing something. This covenantal framework with its sacramental expression sparkles with one thing very briefly, its accessible fruits. God in baptism presents all the fruits of the tree of salvation, three branches sprouting from one root, the triune God. Let's not twist the signs as if they don't say anything worth hearing. But don't stop at the signs either. Follow the directions in the signs as they lead you towards Jesus Christ. This applies in two ways, as a believer and as a believing parent. The promise is to you and to your children. When you see rebelliousness and hostility and indifference and sin in your children, and oh, how heartbreaking that is and how hard that is, especially as they get older, you can take hold of that promise and plead it by faith before the throne of grace and be encouraged every time you witness a baptism. God is saying, I'm your God and the God of your family, and you are in a covenant of grace with me. No matter how you strayed this week, God says, return to me, you backsliding children, and I will heal you, says the Lord your God. And it's a challenge to covenant rebels, to people saying, yeah, but I don't want it. I want to live my own way. I'm going to declare my own identity, reality, and truth. You're grieving, discouraging, dishonoring the Lord your God. And yet he calls and claims you today. Oh, what a sin you commit against your God when you resist his spirit and disbelieve his promise. What wicked presumption and hardness of heart when a covenant child says, I don't want to live and walk with the God of the covenant. And the genuine promise of baptism proves one thing. It says that every covenant rebel is that way only because you want to be. Not because God hasn't said enough or done enough to give you reason to go to him. Oh, tremble at the fearsomeness of covenant breaking and covenant rebellion. Believe the word God spoke to you at your baptism. Don't turn it into fog. Don't twist that clear sign. Let no one then think, ever, in moments of depression or discouragement, or maybe I should say differently, let no one stay stuck there. Listen to this. In our deepest distress, no other ground of assurance remains than the promise of God. And the Holy Spirit assures me, every time this sacrament is visible, of his truth and trustworthiness, whoever rests on this promise of God rests on the same ground Abraham did, on the God who cannot lie. Is it possible for God to say more clearly than he has said that there is fullness of grace available for you? And he said it to you personally. And he didn't wait to say it until you showed proof of your willingness and ability, because then he'd wait forever. Open, says the Lord, wide your mouth believing. This is my covenant word. I will. Amen.